Acts chapter 8, and I'd like to begin reading with verse 1. You recall, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the preceding verses in chapter 7, and it was a stoning of Stephen. And we'll pick up at verse 1, chapter 8, and read down through verse 25. Follow along. If you don't have a Bible with you, I certainly would encourage you to take one of our church Bibles, and we'll be sticking very close to our text this morning, and you'll find that in the book of Acts chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lament over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women who had put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the sign which he was performing. And in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you have thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Acts 7 ends with the stoning of Stephen, as I mentioned. And we know of Stephen being the first martyr. The first martyr in the Christian church. And it's interesting, his prayer as he was dying in verse 60 of chapter 7. It says, when he was falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said that, he fell asleep. Augustine, an early church father, said, "The church owes the Apostle Paul to the prayer of Stephen." The church owes Apostle Paul to the prayer of Stephen. "Father, forgive them." And who was standing there holding the coats, and who from that point on seemed to just take real vigor in persecuting the church? It was Saul. Who would have thought? This Saul. and become Paul, the great apostle, used of God in a mighty way, sharing the gospel and leading many to faith, and writing much of our New Testament that we have before us this morning. The church owes Paul the prayer of Stephen. You know, one of the most fearful facts in all of Scripture is that some who think that they are saved are eternally lost. People thinking that they are on the narrow road leading to heaven, when in reality they are on the broad road that God's Word says leads to what? Leads to destruction, is how God's Word describes it. But whenever the gospel is presented, it will inevitably produce both a genuine saving faith, and it will produce false faith. Jesus spoke about this. You know, the good seed of the word, Jesus said. He explained it. He said, the good seed of the word preached, the word shared, the good seed, the gospel message. He says, some of it will fall on good ground, and some of it will fall on bad ground, to sum up the various grounds that he used in illustration. And that happened then, and that happens now, and Jesus predicted it, and was true. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, whether in a great number or one-on-one somewhere, some good and some will not receive it. And there are those, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, where it says, some who have faith to the preserving of the soul, and those who shrink back and are destroyed. There will be wheat, and there will be tares, and we will see today an example of the latter. The latter part of chapter 8 of Acts presents to us an example of genuine saving faith. One of my favorite portions of Scripture. From time to time, I'm called on to bring a devotional, or somewhere the preacher doesn't show up. And, oh, aren't you a preacher? Oh, we've got Brother Will here today. I'm sure he will. That doesn't happen often, but it does happen from time to time. And one of my go-to, if you will, passages of Scripture is the last half of Acts chapter 8. I just love the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. You know, and so that presents genuine saving faith. But first, we see a tare, if you will. Not the wheat, but the tare in the church. And his name is Simon Magnus. And you look at you read down through here, and if you were just skimming down through, getting your chapter or two in a day, you might think, well, okay, here's a believer who just hasn't quite got it figured out yet. And there's some other things in the account that I read that it's easy to skim through and to take a verse or two out and build a big doctrine on it even. But part of the reason that we try and endeavor to study verse upon verse and line upon line and chapter upon chapter and generally go through a book of the Bible, we get the bigger picture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So we continue with that today as we look more closely at these verses before us. But Simon Magnus appears to be a genuine believer. Even Philip. Now, Philip was not the apostle Philip. This was Philip, one of the seven who was appointed by the church in Jerusalem to meet the needs, to be careful that the widows who were not getting sufficient supply of food, that their needs would be met. You know, some would call him a deacon. That was Philip. Not Philip the apostle, but gifted man for sure. But it even seemed to Philip that he accepted him as such, and he was baptized as a believer, is what it says here in our text. Look at verse 13. He said, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Baptized, believed, continued on. All of these things, we would say, well, this man is certainly a follower of Christ. You know, it's difficult to tell the weak from the tares often, is it not? And Jesus says, don't be too concerned about sorting those out. He said, when the day comes, I'll take care of that. doesn't mean error is not to be dealt with and discipline is not to be carried out in a church. But God knows, and certainly as we've mentioned from time to time, by the fruit in one's life and the interest in one's life and the direction of one's life is a great indicator of what's in the heart and who and what they're trusting in. And certainly as we look closer, we see in Simon Magnus, his heart that's here. And so here he attempts to buy the authority to confer the Holy Spirit. And so even in this, in other things, we start to see what is in this man's heart. Where did Simon go wrong? So close by belief, but yet missing out on true salvation. Look at verse 9 again with me. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him. This man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his what? His magic arts. You know, we look at this, and what do we see? We see he has a faulty view of himself. You know, and that one thing keeps a lot of people from heaven, thinking good deeds somehow earn God's favor for salvation. Good deeds somehow. Or what other people say about you earns God's favor for salvation. You know, there are, someone said, those who do not see themselves as guilty sinners will have no need for a glorious Savior. Those who do not see themselves as a guilty sinner will not see themselves in need of a wonderful Savior. Simon claimed to be someone great, as our text tells us. And he saw in Philip a way of earning even more greatness. Oh, Philip, show me this. Show me how. Teach me that I might do what you do. Practicing magic, as we see in verse 9, you read the history and the word that is used for magic here. You dig deeper, and it's a mix of astrology and divination and the occult. It could also mean just simple trickery, or it could be very, very demonic. The word used here for magic. And it says, Simon astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, our text reads. He claimed a kind of deity for himself. You read early church history in the years following the close of the record that we have in Scripture, and you bump in again to the life and the history of this man named Simon. And what flowed out of his teaching, this false doctrine that kept coming up again and again in the church, a false teaching known as Gnosticism. You can look that one up somewhere if you don't know what Gnosticism is. And so these Samaritans were giving him great praise, and the word that comes to my mind was pride, trying to describe this person, Simon. Pride. It's interesting what God's word says pride, and pride really is a universal and a deadly sin, although it seems these days and maybe in days before our days that pride was considered by some, if not many, a great virtue in life. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance in the evil way. Proverbs 16:5 cautions, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:18, Pride goes before destruction, or pride goes before the fall. James, the New Testament, spoke pretty clearly about pride. James chapter 4, verse 6, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to who? To the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Only the humble are aware of their inadequacies and their shortcomings, and have a sense of lostness that can drive them to the Savior. It is the poor in spirit, not the proud in heart, who experience saving faith. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. You know, through Philip's ministry, a revival broke out in the city of Samaria. Look at verse 12 again. But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. Revival, was the word we might use, broke out in Samaria. Many came to faith through his ministry. Many believed what Philip preached, and they were baptized. And it is clear that neither in them, that the most important thing that is is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a faith, but a faith that does not transform a life is not a saving faith. A faith that doesn't transform a life is not a saving faith. James chapter 2, verse 9, it says, even the demons believe, the demons have faith, and they what? They tremble, they're not saved. But yet they could quote it all to you and to me. Is God real? Is Jesus the Savior? They all would honestly acknowledge, yes, indeed. I know who you are. They would say, when Jesus walked the earth and he confronted someone with a demon, you are the Holy One of God. They knew. And they trembled. But not saving faith. True salvation is not merely a profession or a ritual. It is the divine transformation of the soul from love of self to love of God, from love of sin to love of holiness. That's what true salvation looks like when someone comes to know Christ as Savior. Words of an old chorus. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my life to Jesus. That should be your testimony and mine. True saving faith. It's a transformation. There's a change. The old has passed away. The new has come, God's word says. I mean, look at ourselves. What kind of faith is my faith? In whom does it rest? When did I come to Christ as Savior? Is there a before and an after in my life? Is there a continuing in my life? Becoming more and more like Christ, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as God's word commands you and I as believers to be a growing bunch. And a bunch is made up of what? Individuals. Are you growing in faith and knowledge of the things of God? Are you? Am I? Simon had a wrong view of himself, and he had a wrong view of the Holy Spirit, verses 14 through 19. You read down through these verses again, and we find that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of hands by the apostles there in Samaria. And it looked very much like the day of Pentecost there where? In Jerusalem, sometime earlier. Looked very similar. And so through Philip's ministry, this revival broke out in the city of the Samaritans. And a report of Philip's ministry went back to Jerusalem, and they sent Peter and they sent John to what? To check it out, very simply. Remember the Jews and the Samaritans? What do we know about them? Remember earlier in the Gospels, it was John, one who was there with Peter. It was he and his brother who wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They despised the Samaritans. There was no love lost. The Samaritans were a mixed race, and they held a mixed view of the Old Testament scriptures. They held to the first five books of the Old Testament, but beyond that, they wandered all sorts of different directions. That was the Samaritans. And so Peter and John's mission, when they came to Samaria, having gotten word that revival was taking part even among these despised Samaritans, they came, and their mission was threefold. Number one, very simply, to help with the harvest. Many believed, and it was too much for one man. As far as we know, there was Philip. And they came to give apostolic sanction and blessing on Philip's work among the Samaritans as well. It was the apostles who saw the Lord Jesus Christ and was taught by him. It was the apostles that heard the Great Commission, and who they begin to understand that this gospel message must go out where? Beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, into where? The land of the Samaritans. And so, it was through persecution. When the church was persecuted, it started to spread. People left Jerusalem, the one church, local church, started to spread out, and they went back for fear. Persecution grew the church, spread out the church. And Philip went and he preached, and God used Philip to start to expand this great commission that the Lord had given to his apostles. Jerusalem, Judea, into Samaria. And I'm sure there were many. Samaria. They are hearing the gospel. They are part of the... not the Samaritan. You know who they are. You know what they believe. You know some of the things that go on there. And so, according to God's plan and God's purpose, these two apostles were called, and they went there and to help out with the harvest and to give apostolic sanction and blessing on the work of Philip. And also they came to pray. And now, like the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, those who accepted Christ as Savior on the day of Pentecost, they too would receive what? They too would receive whom? The Holy Spirit. Because he had not yet fallen upon them yet. And so we see that the growth of the church. We see Acts is often called a transition book in Scripture. Holy Spirit given, where? Jerusalem. The apostles were there. Many of those who had seen Christ, those who crucified Christ. Peter preached. The Holy Spirit was given signs and miracles, and the miracle of speaking in tongues or languages. People from all over were there for the great feast, and they heard the message of the gospel in their own language. And some would say, wow. And others say, they're just drunk. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And not long thereafter, it said 5,000 men came to faith in Christ. Jerusalem. Jews. But then, according to the command of our Lord, the Great Commission, out to the Samaritans. And so the apostles went there, and on the day of Pentecost, something happened very much like that when the Spirit of God fell upon the Samaritans there as well, to confirm the fact that indeed they too, through faith in Christ, were included in the church, in the family of God, the kingdom of God. And then later on, we get to chapter 10, and we find a bigger explanation there. Cornelius And when the Gentiles, the rest of the world, the whole world, so to speak, represented by the Gentiles, not just the Samaritans, again, they had heard about Jesus, and Peter was there, and again, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and again, by these signs, they were very similar to the day of Pentecost. And so now we have, at that point, we have what? We have the church. If you have not the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Him, God's Word says. Jerusalem, confirmed in Samaria by the coming of the Spirit of God. Now we got Jews and half-Jews, to use someone's phrase. And then a little later on, even the Gentiles heard the gospel. And the word starts to spread around the whole world. Around the whole world. God only has one church, not two. And if all that had received the Holy Spirit without this God-ordained progression, there could well have been two churches. There's a Jewish church over here, and then there's these these hated Samaritans over here, and they've got their own church. And then later, even worse, now you got three churches. What was the link between them? Certainly it was the Spirit of God, but it was the apostles. The apostles went from place to place and they preached to them Jesus Christ. They confirmed God's hand was there and God's purpose is seen as you read through and you put it together. The growth of the church and how God, oh, marvelous. I never could have came up with that. But God did. God did. And so easy to take a verse or two here and just run with it. But staying close to the scripture, you see how the church grew and the Great Commission was being fulfilled just as Jesus had commanded that it would. Study God's word and follow through and don't get sidetracked. The Samaritans need to understand that they were subject to apostolic authority, that the Jewish and the Samaritan believers were linked in one body by the Holy Spirit of God, one Savior who is over all. They all could sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the one family of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul would write a reminder to them and a reminder to you and I, where he said, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or Gentiles or put in there whatever you'd like. Red, brown, yellow, black, or white, all are precious in his sight. They're all there. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and so forth and so on. And so evidently, the signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost at Jerusalem were repeated here as well. As the gospel spread to the presence of the apostles, later in Acts chapter 10, to the Gentiles, we see again these outsiders being welcomed, included, and the miracles of the giving of the Holy Spirit were present. A confirmation of what God was doing. This new body called the church, that Christ was the head. And all who know him as Lord and Savior were the parts. One church, Jews, Samaritans, and then the Gentiles, you and me, most of us. So Acts records Christ building his church just as he had promised and according to his great commission, beginning with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Simon, let's get back to Simon. Verses 18 and 19 again of our text, 18 and 19. Simon says, give this authority to me as well so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you have thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness of yours. You see it? Simon treated the two apostles like they were like fellow practitioners of magic somehow, and he was willing to buy their power for a price. There's a word that you run into now and then, and it flows out of all this. It's called simony, or simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. Simony, I call it. And it's the buying of or the selling of ecclesiastical positions. You pay enough and you're going to be a... You pay enough and we're going to get grandma into heaven.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
You pay enough, called indulgences.
Yeah.
Simony, after Simon, what we have here in front of us. Or, let's make it a little closer to today. And really, isn't it a form of this same thing? Send your money and we will send you a hanky or a prayer cloth and God will hear and answer your prayer. Because pastor or elder or bishop or somebody so-and-so wiped his brow or who knows, whatever it was. But you see it? You see Simon here? Wanting to buy something for a price. Nothing God has is for sale. Let me say that again. Nothing that God gives is for sale. The price was paid where? That's right, on the cross of Calvary. And it was paid how? Or to what extent? Completely. Fully. The gifts of the Spirit. What do we know about gifts? You earn a gift? No. According to God's sovereign plan, he gives as he will, sovereignly, to each one he chooses. Certainly not the gift of the Holy Spirit, not for sale. Isaiah 51:1, you're familiar with this verse. You may not know the address. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and drink. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come unto me, all your weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, rest for your soul. Verse 20 to 24 is interesting. Verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. It's interesting, J.B. Phillips' translation, how he paraphrases this. He says, and I had to shake my head, to hell with you and your money. Perish. So Peter follows his condemnation of Simon with a call to do what? What does he say? One word. He said, repent. Repent of your wickedness, he says. You read down through here and you look closely and you read what follows and the history. All these things. Simon was apparently not persuaded, although shaken and afraid, no doubt. He refused to ask the Lord for forgiveness. We see nothing there about that. But what does he say? He said, you pray for me, he called to Peter. You pray for me. And pray for what? Pray. His concern was only to escape the consequences of his sin. Simon, example of a salvation that does not save. Simon had a wrong view of himself, and he had a wrong view of salvation. He had a wrong view of the Holy Spirit. He had a wrong view of sin. You look closely, you see all that here. Wrong-headedness, if you will. You know, next week, one of my favorite passages, the Ethiopian eunuch. An example of a salvation of faith. A faith that did save. Here, a salvation that didn't save. The Ethiopian eunuch, and I think the Spirit of God knew right well where to put those two together. You see the contrast between Simon and the Ethiopian eunuch. John Newton. We were going to sing Amazing Grace, but then we sang The Family of God. Let me find my paper. I hope I find it. Maybe I won't. But anyway, John Newton in his writing, the man especially appreciate. John Newton, he was a slave ship captain in the 1700s. And he was a blasphemer. You read the story of his life, but he was foul-mouthed, evil man. But it was in a storm at the sea. His mother was a believer and prayed for him. And even though she died, as I recall, young in life, he never could quite get away from his mother's prayer and his mother's teaching and his mother reading the Gospels to him. But yet he went way the other way. But then in a terrible storm at sea, he thought he would not survive. He had turned his thinking around, and he wept bitterly and repented of his sin and turned to the Lord. And his whole life was turned upside down. On my shelves of various books, various writers, some modern and many old, I'd have to say my favorite is this very man, John Newton. Very honest in his writing. I guess I can associate with him in the fact that, you know, a sinner saved by grace. And the song that we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that what? Saved a wretch like me. You see that through his writing. He never lost the amazingness of God's grace. He never forgot that he was, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, a wretch that God saved. But he wrote this, and I'm going to close with this, and I think it kind of sums up, I believe, some of what we're trying to get a sense of and be reminded of and be more clear about. When Christ saves the soul, there is a transformation that takes place, some immediate and some over time, but always moving in that direction. I remember D.L. Moody reading his history, and one of the accounts was he was walking down the street of Chicago on a dark night, and there came a man staggering towards him who was notably drunk, and the man recognized Moody, and he looked at Moody and he said, Mr. Moody, I am one of your converts. And Moody looked him in the eye and he said, you must be one of mine, because you're certainly not one of God's. John Newton, with this I close. This is what he wrote, 1700s. Whatever degree of religious pleasure a professor of the gospel may possess, or however confident he may be relative to the safety of his own state, if not habitually desirous of growing in grace, in spiritual mindedness, and in conformity to the example of Jesus Christ, he may be justly considered as a self-deceiver. Whatever degree of religious pleasure a professor of the gospel may possess, however confident he may be relative to the safety of his own state, if not habitually desirous of growing in grace, in spiritual mindedness, and in conformity to the example of Jesus Christ, he may be justly considered as a self-deceiver. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? I think this is what God's Word teaches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word today. Lord, some hard things. But there it is for us. Yes, he believed. He believed something. Yes, he was baptized, but oh Lord, we don't see a change of desire and a change of heart and a calling out for repentance and an acknowledging of sin. Only the results at what sin might bring into his life. And, oh Lord, speak to us in our hearts. Lord, help us to ask these hard questions of ourselves. Do I know the Savior? Has there been a transformation in me? Is the old, is it going? Is it new? Is it coming? Am I growing in grace and knowledge of the things of the Lord? Do I have a love for things above, for God's Word? Or just kind of floating along and embracing and accepting and allowing the things of the world to be honestly first and foremost in my life? Lord, I pray today that there be some here yet without Christ. I pray that today might be the day of salvation. Today might be the day they bend their knee and they call out to the Savior, "Yes, I'm a sinner, a wretch, in need of a Savior, holy and blessed forever." Thank you for your word today. Continue to speak to our hearts, and Lord, those round about us. Lord, we are not fruit pickers or fruit graders, but yet your word says that we are known, and believers are known by their fruit. Interested in things above, interested in the family of God, love for holiness and life. And oh Lord, may we be good messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, it's good news. Good news to us who know Christ as Savior. And Lord, it is good news for those who do not yet, if their heart and their minds are open. So Lord, help us that we might be faithful. Lord, give us a holy boldness about us, knowing that those without Christ are heading for an eternity of destruction. Again, we thank you for your word. We pray these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.